1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You know, as most of you know, our typical practice here at Bethel with respect to preaching is to preach through books of the Bible. And not only has this practice great historical precedence and value within church history, it also ensures that over time that the body of Christ will be fed the whole counsel of God. What we also find is that in Paul's letters, they were to be circulated among the churches, and they're to be read from beginning to end. Now, it can be a temptation amongst both preachers and congregations alike to be drawn to certain texts or certain themes within the Bible and to overlook others or even to stay away from certain texts. And this danger is manifold. It undermines the reality that all of Scripture is in fact breathed out by God, that the Scriptures are the very Word of God, all of it. In fact, Jesus tells us that not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, for those who don't understand or can't read Greek, an iota is the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet, and a dot, it refers to the smallest part of a small letter. Just a little like we have a dot above the letter I or the letter J in our alphabet today. What Jesus is doing is he's highlighting for us that the Scriptures, down to the smallest letter, or even to the very parts of letters, are the Word of God. They are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Another danger is that we will tend to architect what we want to hear, and we will avoid certain aspects of God's word that are uncomfortable to our sensibilities. They are offensive to our cultural norms or even convicting of hidden sins or practices within our life. For example, certain cultures within the world are more open to teachings about the justice of God. They are comfortable with that in the sense that they have a strong ethic of retribution, though they simultaneously struggle with the concept of God's grace, his kindness, of his forgiveness. How can a holy God be just if he forgives those who have done terrible crimes against others? But the opposite is also true. Some cultures are sympathetic to grace, to mercy, to God's forgiveness, yet they struggle with the just wrath of God and the just consequences of breaking God's law. All of us, friends, have a tendency to want to subtly make God in our own image. We want God to approve of those things that we want. We want him to give us that which we ask for. We want him to agree with our assessments, our perspectives of certain situations, whether these situations be political or relational or ecclesiastical or even ideological. We want God to side with us, even in a relational dispute, when we know that our pride might be at work and we are probably wrong. We might want God to approve of a boyfriend or a girlfriend that we have that we know is not really for our best, and we have given our hearts away too quickly. Now, this morning, we begin a lengthy section within Peter's letter that can tend to make many of us uncomfortable. Peter is addressing how believers within the church are to relate to the government, to our employers who are over us, and to our spouses with whom we are in covenant. And all of this is infused with the language of submission. And there's the rub. That's what makes us uncomfortable, what causes us to squirm. May I just say that if we come this morning before God's word and we sit under it in humility, I believe that you and I will be refreshed with a greater understanding of our identity in Christ. We will be comforted and strengthened by the good providence and purposes of God, and we will be better informed as to how to live in this world while we simultaneously long for our true home, where we will one day see God face to face. This morning, we gain to consider this text by focusing upon the first part of verse 13, where Peter writes, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution," or as we see in the New American Standard Bible, the translation, "submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether these be to governors, to employers, masters, or spouses." Now, in order for us to grasp what God is saying to us, it's important for us to look at three things. Firstly, the command itself. Second is the motive that is given. And third is the net effect, or in principle, the net effect. And so firstly, let's look at the command itself. The command being, be subject or submit yourselves. Now in the Bible, the imperatives that are directed to the church always and ever follow the indicatives. This is the very nature of the gospel. We might refer to it as the grammar of the gospel. God's command that we do something is always built upon the fact of our new identity that is in Christ. They always follow upon what Christ has done for us, of how God has brought us from death unto life. This is the grammar of the gospel. You see, just like a river that is sourced from the head and thus flows downstream, so too what we find is that the indicatives of the gospel necessarily and naturally lead to imperatives. They describe how it is that we are to live. You know, in nature, if we look around us, it's hard to find this in the time of winter, but an apple tree will naturally produce apples. If a pear tree doesn't produce pears, there's either something wrong with the pear tree, it might be sick, or we've misdiagnosed the pear tree. It's not, in fact, a pear tree. And this is true of all of us. We produce fruit in accordance with our nature of who we are. And this fruit is to be reflective of how we are to live in this world like Jesus. And so when Peter commands the church to submit themselves to emperors and to governors within the world, a flashing light should go off in our minds to remind us that we need to go back and remind ourselves of that which has come before, our status in Christ. Before we consider the duties, before we consider our behavior, we must be reminded of our identity. And if we don't do this, we will miss the much needed context to understand what it is that Peter is saying to us in this text. And as I've quoted before, a text without a context is a pretext to simply say whatever we want the text to say. But we don't want to do that. We want to be taught by the very word of God, instructed and built up. To be a Christian is to be in Christ. That's who we are. We've been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We are no longer in Adam and his sin, his condemnation and death, but we are now in Christ and his resurrection life. As we saw last week, Peter's letter details the identities of Christians, the identity of Christians in this world. We are called sojourners. We are exiles. That is who we are this side of glory. And if we fail to ground Peter's exhortation to submit ourselves in that identity, we will thoroughly miss. In fact, we will get wrong. We will get this text wrong. Well, we'll inevitably will tend to start from another vantage point if we do not consider the reality of us being exiles. We might begin from the perspective of being citizens of one nation or another, when our status in this world is most basically that of exiles and sojourners. The Christians to whom Peter is writing are Gentiles, Gentiles in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. They are not Jews. Once they had been identified as being under the banner of the Roman Empire, and now they are identified as being sojourners and exiles in it. At the time of Peter's writing, the Old Testament scriptures were in their hands, and the Jewish people would have still been branded with their remembrance and reality of their exilic existence. Peter would have been all too familiar as a Jew called unto Jews with Israel's exile, an exile within the land that was not their true home. You know, we noted last week that Abram, he sojourned in Egypt during the time of a severe famine. We saw also that his offspring would likewise sojourn within Egypt for more than 400 years. But the language of exile comes into greatest historical focus in the Babylonian captivity when the kingdom of Judah was captured by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, who was a ruthless tyrant. He destroyed Jerusalem, burnt down the walls, destroyed its temple, its altar, killed many and carried away many of the citizens to his own land, leaving only the weakest and the poorest to work the grounds in what had now become a vassal state. They would have been forcefully removed from their homes. There's nothing comfortable about that. What is a kindness to them is that they survived, they were part of the surviving folk who survived death and destruction that was all around them. And as we read in Daniel chapter 1, is that the best, the brightest, and the blameless were tasked to stand and to serve in the Babylonian king's palace. They were exiles in a foreign land. They were under foreign rule. And yet, God was in control. In fact, it was God who sent them into exile, together with his prophets who spoke the word of God to them, just like Jeremiah, as we read in Jeremiah 29, how the word of God comes to them through Jeremiah to instruct them on how to live as exiles in a foreign land. Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." This is God's command to them. This is how they were to live as exiles away from their homeland. Get on with life. Build houses. Plant gardens. Eat the produce. marry and bear children, multiply in Babylon just as you did when you were in Egypt under the oppressive hand of Pharaoh. And do not decrease. In fact, God says, I want you to seek the welfare of the place where you are in exile, and beyond that, to pray to God for it, because in its welfare, you will find your welfare. There is no command from God to overthrow the Babylonian government, to take up arms against it, or to rebel against it. There to be a faithful presence within it, faithful to God, faithful to God's word, they to seek the city's welfare while remaining a distinct people within it. They aren't to become one and the same with the Babylonians, but they also not to be separated like hermits who live in the mountainous caves. They to seek the city's welfare, for in it and through its welfare, God would ensure their own welfare. And in time, God would turn the hearts of pagan kings, not through the manipulative or key exploits or plans of certain people, but God himself would turn the hearts of pagan men and favor his own nation that would in time lead to the restoration of God's people back in their homeland. And remarkably, while they're in exile, they are commanded to pray for the city and for its welfare. These are the directives of God to exiles in foreign country. Get on with your life, seek its welfare, and pray unto this end. You see, like Daniel, Jeremiah, Haggai, centuries before Peter's letter, and together with Hananiah, Ezra, Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, the Levitical priesthood that went into exile, and all the exiles that were in Babylon, and even later under the Persian rulership, all submitting in accordance with God's word to these foreign rulers. Just like them, so too, Paul now says to these new covenant exiles who are in Christ, which is, as we remember, the status of every single believer, submit yourselves to those who rule over you, says the Lord. Friends, let's get a little context. Let's make this earthy. The time in which this letter is written is likely around the time of AD 62 or AD 63. Well, who was the emperor at such a time? It was Emperor Nero. None other than Nero himself, who hated Christians, and later on becoming exceedingly cruel towards them, seizing believers and making them like scapegoats for the great fire that took place in Rome, burning them alive as human torches to light up the evening sky for his dinner parties. He covered them in animal skins so that they could be torn apart by the dogs. Nero's reign was so severe that later on some Christians within the church referred to him improperly and incorrectly as the Antichrist himself. This is the context of what Peter is saying. Far more severe than days that we find ourselves in. What we find is that in this exhortation to submit yourself or to be subject, is that exhortation is what we might refer to as being reflexive, meaning that you and I are to perform the action upon ourselves. Submit yourselves, subject yourselves. And this kind of action is found throughout the New Testament scriptures. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Or as we see in the opening chapter of 1 Peter, is that we are to conduct ourselves with fear through your time of exile. Peter is not an outlier What I mean by that is he's not the only one who speaks in such a way within all of the New Testament. Paul unequivocally states in Romans 13, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Paul goes on to say, "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, and respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." In other words, every authority has been instituted by God. Not that God condones the wicked rulers, but that God's providence extends to all things, and God is the God who works all things for the good of those whom he loves. Peter is so serious about this exhortation and command that he even writes to Titus, as we see in Titus 3 and verse 1, and he exhorts Titus to instruct those with the same thing. He says in Titus 3 and verse 1, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Remind them to be obedient, to be ready for every good work." Well, there's a key qualification that goes alongside this exhortation to subject yourself, to submit yourself, and it's the motive or the manner in how we are to do this. We are to subject ourselves or to be subject for the Lord's sake. Our second point. This is why we submit to every human institution. It's for the Lord's sake. It's ultimately for him. It's because of him. It's because of who he is and how he has ordered all things and ordains whatsoever comes to pass. And he is good in all things, even if we do not fully comprehend or grasp certain things or why they happen. For the secret things, God says, belongs to him. And as a comfort to us, may we remind ourselves that in time, every injustice will be made right. Every wickedness will be overcome. Every trauma experienced by the believer will be healed. And one day, every knee will bow on heaven and on earth and confess that Jesus Christ alone truly is the Lord. The reason that we submit to the ruling authorities is that God has called us to do such. He's commanded us to do this. Now, this doesn't mean that we agree with every single governmental policy. It doesn't mean that we sign off on every action, but rather that we submit ourselves to a God-ordained authorities who are his civil ministers. Now, another reason we subject ourselves to every human institution is because this is exactly how Christ has lived his life. He who is the very Son of God, who came into the world, who had first made the world, now humbled himself in the incarnation by taking to himself the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And when he came to serve. He came armed with a bowl and with a towel. He came to seek and to save, doing so not with a sword, but rather with his own blood. Christians, our battle is a spiritual battle. It is not a physical battle. It's with principalities and powers in the heavenly realms, not with the armies of men. There is no room for insurrections, for revolutions, for attempts by the people of God to overthrow governments in the name of Christ. We are of a different spirit, and our identity is that of exiles. You know, let's remind ourselves it's through meekness and through humility and through service that the gospel goes forth in power. Remember when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, the governor of the Roman province of Judea, standing there before him on trial, he was sentenced to death while being an innocent man. Yet it was through that death that men and women, boys and girls, such as you and I, can come from death to resurrection life. Every single authority has been given by God. Listen to some of Jesus' final words to Pilate, where he said, "You have no authority, Pilate, over me at all, unless it has been given you from above." Now, Peter tells us just a few verses down in verse 21 that it's to this that you have been called, that because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus is our example of how we are to work out the submission that is required of us in this text. Christ is the very center of the scriptures, and he is to be at the forefront of our minds in how we should live, how we are to live lives in the face of suffering on the way to glory. In all Jesus did, he pointed to his Father. He did the Father's will, doing so for the glory of the Father. And so too, we are to subject ourselves for the Lord's sake. This leads us to our final consideration of this text this morning, and that is the net effect. I'm talking here in principle, which is our third point. Well, we've looked at the command, we've looked at the motive, and we now consider the means by which those who are hostile to the gospel are in fact silenced. What Peter is saying is that the subjection to human institutions is in fact part of God's will for Christians in doing good within their society. That through doing good, we would silence the opposition of those who rail against God's people. In other words, we are to live such good lives among society and to serve them in such a way that the net effect, in principle, is that they would be silenced by how we seek out the welfare of the city. You know, commentators and scholars, they note that the good works in view here go beyond simply good character and good conduct, which should be normative of believers. In fact, the good works are of such a kind that they go beyond that which is normally expected of a given situation. These works go above and beyond what is expected of law-abiding citizens, as is seen in the life of someone like Daniel. And again, this principle is seen in our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Love your enemies and do good, and lend, and expect nothing in return." You see, within this pagan Roman society, these Gentile Christians were to go above and beyond their Christian. They were to go above and beyond, and that their Christian conduct was to include their manner of doing good within the surrounding society, such that when this society opposed them in time and in principle, they would be silenced by the way in which we seek their welfare. You see, in the end, these actions would lead to a change in their lives and would lead to a change of their view of these exiles, the church, those who had been transformed by the gospel, whose actions reflect the extraordinary grace of God within society. They would have a silencing effect in time. This is what love and good deeds accomplish, as perfectly evidenced in the life of Christ. Friends, the nature of the gospel is not about winning or losing cultural wars. It's about loving and serving. It's about humbling oneself and taking up one's cross. It's about going the extra mile and doing goods that evidence a thoroughly different spirit. And the question is, who could or would act like this? Who would be so selfless? Who would be so generous? Surely, it could only be because of the gospel and the example of Christ that we would prefer others like this, even our enemies, which is exactly what we were at one time before Christ. See, Peter is describing here for us the will of God for exiles within pagan contexts. And just as Jeremiah instructs the Jews within a pagan city of Babylon, which, remember, is represented in Revelation as that great city of wickedness, so he says to New Covenant believers to seek the welfare of the city, for its welfare would be a means through which our welfare would come. I have to bring this to a close. There's once again so much to say and little time. Peter is not saying that we ought to obey human institutions when they clearly violate the commandments of God. These Christians were exhorted to fear God and to honor the emperor. And in those situations where honoring the emperor and heeding his commands are clearly set against the commandments of God, then one honors God and faces the consequences that might come from the emperor. This is exactly what we find in Acts chapter 5. When Peter and the apostles are told by the Jewish council to cease from preaching the gospel, and they were given an initial beating. And it says that they rejoiced that they had been counted worthy to suffer the dishonor for the name of Christ. And then every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease preaching and teaching that Jesus is the Christ. You see, if you are in Christ, dear friend, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people who are the possession of God, so that we might declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that is to do so vertically as well as horizontally, where we would love our God first and foremostly with all that we have, and then one another and our neighbors as ourselves. You see, if you are in Christ, you are in exile. You are a sojourner in this world. And this status is basic to how it is that we are to work out our life in this world. And as exiles, we are to be subject to human institutions, to every one of them, as unto God, just as Christ did, as unto his Father. Going beyond that which is normatively required of us, such that we seek the welfare of a city that is not ours, as we wait simultaneously and long for the city that is ours in the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. Friends, lives and actions like this, they are reflections of a gospel-transformed life. This is the greatest apologetic that we have, whereby we shine light into the darkness and impact the welfare of all around for the glory of God, for the witness of the gospel, and for the good of those who do not yet know our Savior. Let us have this mind among ourselves, which is ours in Christ. And let us freshly bow the knee, yielding fully to the Lordship of Christ this very hour, as we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let's pray. Almighty God, would you use us for your glory as we submit ourselves to your will? Make us to be a blessing to the nations, as was said of Abraham and his offspring all those years ago. Would you cause the gospel to go forth in power as you transform us into the very likeness of Christ, so that we might proclaim the excellencies of you to one another as well as to those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.